Thank you, Dave. Well, we need God's help, and I do, as we come to look at this passage. So I wonder if you'll bow your head and pray with me that we might understand, believe and obey. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you so much that you've not left us in the dark, that you have spoken to us, you've told us the things we need to know for life and salvation. And so help us now. Help me as I preach and try to bring across your word here. Help all of us that we might understand your word truly, respond to it well and please you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the tragedies in life that we see sometimes is to see people deceived by lies, tricked into believing something or doing something that harms them. We see it sometimes, don't we, in scam phone calls or texts. Or in another way, we see it when people get hooked into things like pornography, deceived into thinking, well, this is not going to be a problem in some way. Or deep fake images, or in cults, or in all sorts of different ways, we see people deceived to their own harm and to others. Now, the Bible has a lot to say to help us to not be deceived, to avoid these kinds of harms. And today's chapter is one of the clearest in the Bible about a particular kind of deception, in its warnings about a particular kind of lie so that people are not deceived by claims about the end of the world. Did you notice? This is how the chapter starts. Paul wrote to these Thessalonians and said, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by prophecy or by word or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Now, there are lots of claims you sometimes hear that are being made that are at least a bit like this. That is a bit like asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. They can include claims that Jesus has already returned in some form. Like there was a bloke called Jim Jones who claimed to be a reincarnation of Jesus Christ back in the 70s in America with tragic results. Somebody was telling me this morning of a similar man who used to be a sportsman making such a claim in the UK more recently. Or when Harold Camping, an American guy, said at one point, Jesus is coming back today. He was a Christian radio broadcaster who predicted the return of Jesus with billboards on radio ads and more on May 21st, 2011. And then when that failed, on October 21st, 2011. And he didn't learn the first time. But a bit more loosely, and I don't see that so much here in Australia, those kinds of specific predictions, but a bit more loosely, you can see the kind of unsettled alarm that Paul has in mind when people point to current events or world crises and say in excited but unclear tones, look at all these things going on. I think we're in the last days, as though we've just got a few days or months left, as though Jesus didn't say, you will hear of wars and rumours of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. That is, war, generally speaking, or general conflicts, are not a sign that the end is at hand here according to Jesus. And so likewise, Paul didn't want undue alarm amongst the Thessalonians about this topic of the end of the world, of when Jesus is returning, whether he's already returned and you missed out. So he wrote this section to help them avoid being deceived. So how does Paul seek to reassure them, to stop them being unsettled? Well, strikingly, he talks about this guy called the man of lawlessness. You might think to yourself, if you've been a churchgoer for a while, well, you don't hear much about him in church. Right? Can't be that important. Right? And yes, this is the only passage in the whole Bible calling this guy by that name, though he likely has other names mentioned in the Bible. So yes, in a way, this is a sideline teaching. We don't come to 2 Thessalonians 2 that often. You don't hear about it a lot. But nevertheless, Paul speaks as though he taught about this to the Thessalonians repeatedly. Did you notice verse 5? Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And so it's not unimportant if Paul taught it repeatedly. Now, people have taken this passage in all sorts of ways through the years and understood this man of lawlessness in different ways. I'm going to give you what seems to me the most straightforward understanding. But bear in mind, plenty of people will disagree with what I say, including most of the Bible college I was trained at. And so you'll want to test what I'm saying against the Bible today, perhaps more than ever. Being reminded too that this is not necessarily the way I would have preached this 10, 15 years ago. We keep learning. But notice, Paul explains how you can know that the day of the Lord has not come by pointing to these very public events that he says will occur before Jesus returns. Here's how he describes it. Verse 3. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And so Paul, he's describing some events, do you see it, that must happen first before Jesus returns. And they involve a rebellion and this man of lawlessness who'll do a bunch of specific things. He'll set himself up in God's temple. He'll perform signs. He'll claim to be God. And when he's done those things, only then will Jesus return and destroy him by the splendor of his coming. That seems striking even as I say all of those things. So if you're feeling struck, go read it again. That's what it says. But it leaves us with a bunch of questions, doesn't it? First of all, who is this man? Some think he's a metaphor, so that he stands for hidden heretics in the church or something like that, or perhaps as a power standing against Christ throughout the world, both in Jerusalem, maybe near the temple, and elsewhere. But indeed, the problem with views like this is that the very point of the warning is to identify public events that will occur before Jesus returns. And if this man is a metaphor, well, we've always had hidden heretics in the church. They had them even when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. But clearly, Paul didn't think that the man of lawlessness had yet come at that time. And so it seems to me best to agree with people like Augustine, very important leader in the church in the 5th century, who sees this man as just that, as a man who is going to come. I want to give you a quote from Augustine on the subject. It's a bit lengthy, so strap yourself in, a bit wordy. But his biggest point is to say that guesses about how the man of lawlessness might just be a metaphor are just that, a little presumptuous. For that reason, best avoid it when a more straightforward reading seems plain. So he starts off by equating this figure with the Antichrist, the capital A Antichrist, who's mentioned elsewhere, especially in 1 John chapter 2. So here's what Augustine says about all this. He says, no one can doubt that Paul is here speaking of the Antichrist. Well, people do doubt, but that's what Augustine says, telling us that the day of judgment, which he calls the day of the Lord, will not come without the prior coming of a figure whom he calls the apostate, who we're calling the man of lawlessness. Meaning, of course, an apostate from the Lord God. And if this appellation can rightly be attached to all the ungodly, how much more to him? Now, that last sentence, by the way, is saying, bear with me, yes, in 1 John chapter 2, John says you can call anyone Antichrist who denies Jesus Christ. And Augustine is saying that doesn't mean there isn't a singular figure coming at the end, the capital A Antichrist, which, if you look, seems also implied in 1 John 2. But anyway, Augustine goes on. Stick with me here. There is, however, some uncertainty about the temple in which he is to take his seat. Is it the ruins of the temple built by King Solomon or actually in a church? For the apostle would not say the temple of God, which is there in the passage, if he meant the temple of some idol or demon. For that reason, some people would have it that Antichrist means here not the leader himself, but what we may call his whole body, the multitude, that is, of those who belong to him, together with himself as their leader. For myself, I am much astonished at the great presumption of those who venture such guesses. What's the takeaway? The takeaway is this. Yes, maybe those people are right, who guess that the man here described is actually referring to a group of people, either through history or right at the end. Maybe the people are all those who deny Jesus. Maybe they're the man of lawlessness. Maybe those who are in churches but secretly deny him. Maybe false teachers in the church as a whole. Maybe that's the metaphor of the man of lawlessness. But I don't think so. Augustine doesn't think so. After all, Paul's whole point is Jesus won't have returned until these things have happened. He's reassuring them that Jesus hasn't returned by saying, hey, these events with the man of lawlessness, they haven't happened yet. You'll know when he's come because he will set himself up in God's temple. He'll declare that he is God in a rebellion. More than that, in verse 9, there will be miraculous signs and wonders that he will display, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders, says verse 9. So the point is, these are all public events in the future. Paul is saying, hasn't happened yet, but will happen. And he's pointing specifically to the temple, which is in Jerusalem. They haven't happened. That's how you know the day of the Lord is not yet. So here's my take, as it is at the moment. Talk to me in 10 years, we'll see what we see. Here's my take. Before the end of all things and the judgment, there will be this singular guy coming. He will appear in Jerusalem. He'll be associated with some miraculous signs. He'll say he is God. He'll set himself up in the place where God's temple was. Now, I don't know if that means like this Al-Aqsa Mosque that's there at the moment or somewhere else on the Temple Mount. But I don't think Jesus can come back, say, tonight or this week. Because as we speak, there's no such man who has set himself up there at the moment, which we've heard from the apostle. Jesus will return in order to remove him at his second coming. So the point is, don't be alarmed by anyone who comes to you saying, oh, Jesus is coming next Sunday. Right? So sell all your stuff and give it to me. Because the events that Jesus' own apostles said would come first, well, they haven't happened yet. So don't be alarmed by teachers like that. Rather, focus on knowing God, on obeying his gospel, on loving others, on spreading his word. The end is not yet. Now, we can still say Jesus is coming soon. For one thing, he might take your life today or tomorrow. People die suddenly all the time, get hit by a falling tree, as somebody did the other day, get hit by a car, whatever, when Jesus comes to them. But Jesus hasn't returned yet for all of us. He's not coming back today, if I'm reading this passage right, because there's no man of lawlessness in Jerusalem just yet. Now, we know a bit about signs of the times, don't we? Just to get our mind flowing in other directions, a bit of a brain break. So when is the sign of the times not to go up to the food land at McGill? Right, it's now the school's back, isn't it? Right? You don't want to be driving past McGill Primary at about 3:15. That's not the time. The traffic is a sign that school is back. But sometimes you forget, don't you, if you're like me? Especially once you don't have school kids. I don't even have that excuse, right? But if you forget when school's in or when it's out, you think, oh, I'll just drop up to the shop like I did last week. That's all fine. And you get in the car, oh, what was I thinking? You're waiting there for 10 minutes in a queue just to drive like 1 kilometre. So we know about the signs of the times and we change our behaviour accordingly. And Paul's saying, grasp this sign of the times. The end is not yet. So don't be alarmed. Don't go doing things that are foolish as you know the sign. Now, as a different kind of application for us here, Christians are not lawless people. So if you find yourself this week cursing some traffic law under your breath, or tax law, or rental law, or whatever. Here's a reminder just to hold yourself in check and see if you can be thankful for our laws and for those who put them in place and so on. See if you can be thankful for those people. They're a blessing. They constrain us to the laws. They serve us. They guide us. It's good that we have laws. God has his own laws. And one way to see that they're good is that when Jesus returns, his great adversary at that time will be called the man of lawlessness. We don't like lawlessness or anarchy. That's part of the Christian way of thinking. So, there's this teaching from Paul to help us to not get deceived. And yet, as the passage goes on, strikingly, it also teaches that sometimes God sends a powerful delusion. How can that be? How are we going to hold this together? Let's finish by looking at this in verses 9 to 12 and noticing what God does there. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. There we go. What are we going to make of that? Well, here's the idea. Some people hear the truth of the gospel and believe it, and are saved, and love it, and that's a great thing. Others hear the truth of the gospel and refuse it. And Paul's point here is they don't refuse it primarily for intellectual reasons. Paul's talking here about how people refuse it in the end for moral reasons. They've delighted in wickedness, is the way he puts it. Maybe it's, I want to keep getting drunk. I don't want to repent of that and turn to Jesus. I want to spend my life on me. Maybe it's this. Maybe I'm chasing the cash or big house or career or pleasure or looking good or whatever it is. I'm all in about that. And I don't want to spend time as well on God. And so I won't repent and turn to Jesus, though he may have done things for me. That's the reason. Fundamentally, people reject Christianity, says Paul. It's not that they get disillusioned with the church and leave, though that can happen. But more deeply, more importantly, the deepest reason is that people delight in wickedness, and so they leave Jesus or never accept him. Because wickedness, it's enticing. Right? It deceives us with things that we like, that we're drawn to. Right? No one says to themselves, you know what, I'm going to set out to be evil. How many people have you met who say that, right? How can I be evil today, this week, this month, with my whole life? People don't do that. Rather, people have lots of stories that are told to them that they trick themselves with or are tricked by about why what they're doing is okay, even though in truth it's not. And so there are a bunch of ways, as verse 10 puts it, that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. Again, it's a striking way of putting it, but try to take it in. There's that guy who's been embezzling money from the firm. He thinks to himself, there are no real victims here. I really need this right now to look after my family. No one will notice. That person who's pirating the software or sneaking into the cinema doesn't think of the way they're raising the price forever. And again, there's no real victims here. Or the drunk or the drug addict might say to themselves, oh, doing these things, they ease my mind. They help me with my troubles. And they don't see that their speech is deteriorating. They don't see that there's a cost to their spouse and their kids from their drunkenness. They don't see that escapism is not helping their problems but making them worse. And so these stories they tell themselves, in the end they're convinced by them, but they're lies. The guy who thinks his porn watching is okay. He tells himself, I have needs. Right? It's better than cheating on my wife. She's sick right now. And what she doesn't know won't hurt her. And he doesn't think about how he's starting to objectify women for personal pleasure in his general thinking, or this pattern of thinking being established in his mind, or this unrealistic view of intimacy it's producing in him. All sorts of ways can involve our excuses for our gossip, or it goes on and on. And we deceive ourselves with lies and behavior. That's why we need God's word, to remind ourselves of what the reality is. And in fact, when people head down immoral roads and refuse to repent, God sometimes lets them. In fact, once they've started, one of his punishments can be to reinforce people in the thinking that they started. So people end up celebrating and delighting in their wickedness. And God's punishment can be to let them remain deluded, even to send them a powerful delusion as punishment so they don't repent and be saved. You know, sometimes we think a crime is so serious, the person must be sent to jail. Sent to jail where we know they'll spend time with other criminals, maybe violent criminals with other violent criminals, whose character will make them worse still, will reinforce the kinds of lifestyles they've been living. And the degradation of the character becomes part of the punishment, doesn't it? And by and large, we accept this. We think it's fair. God thinks it's fair, sometimes, that when people get into sinful habits, the punishment is the delusion that nothing's wrong, that it's okay, to push them down the road they were already going. So, the application is this. Repent of your sins while you can. Turn from your sins before you become deluded into thinking it's fine after all. Maybe people here, person here who's not a Christian. Here's the message. Don't put off turning to Jesus. Do it now. Don't wait. If you keep saying no to Jesus, what makes you think you'll be able to say yes later on? It could be too late at that point. But all that's not the end of the story. The story is not just negative, not just about warnings and avoiding deception, because God is a good God of love. And the passage finishes on that thing. See, when you believe the great truth of the gospel, of God's love, as so many of you do, I know, it shows that you're loved by God, there in verse 13. Because God chose you as first fruits to be saved. We don't earn this love, as we know. God takes the initiative because that's the kind of God he is. And so Jesus Christ himself, verse 16, and God our Father, by his grace, that is by his free gift, gave us eternal encouragement and good hope. And so through all of this, the thing to cling to be reminded of, not to forget, is that Jesus chose to live that life for us of perfection, to die on the cross as a punishment in our place, to pay for all of our sins forever. And so we're confident of better things. God saved us without our help. And so let us remain in his love. And there is a great eternal encouragement that awaits. Let's stick with it. So yes, friends, what we've seen, there's deception in the world, outside us and even within us. But in Christ, we can avoid being unsettled or deceived. We can receive his eternal blessings, his great love. Let's stick with it. Let's do that. Why don't we pray? Well, our Father God, all sorts of things we're thinking about this morning from your word. Help us, Father, to trust and believe what you say about the world. We thank you so much for your love shown in the Lord Jesus. We pray you'd help us not to be deceived, to be those who hang on to what you've done for us. Help us rather to be those who respond in love to what you've done for us and bear fruit to your glory and our joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.